Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning? Again, our psalm of the week has fit well into the passage and subject that we're going to consider as we think about how the Lord instructs us to trust Him, to care for us, and to protect us from our enemies. And indeed, let us always remember that He has completely done that, delivering us from our greatest enemy, death and sin, through the work of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Please give your attention now as I read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel. The name of the second one, of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and to equip and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey your voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Let us pray. Our holy God, we pray that you indeed would work through your word to enable us to grow in faith and obedience to Christ, our King, your only begotten Son. We ask that you would use the reading and preaching of the word for your glory, and that you might be honored and hallowed by us and our lives and our faith. We ask this in the name and for the sake of Jesus, your Son, Zion's only King and Head. Amen. This passage that we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it follows about 30 years of peace in Israel. And in other words, there is about 30 years that passed by between chapter 7 and chapter 8 when Samuel judged Israel from Ramah. Samuel was set up by the Lord to serve as a judge, and the Lord was king over Israel, as we saw in the last chapter. The Lord had defeated the Philistines for Israel. He had brought peace with the Amorites, the enemies of Israel. And he had governed the nation through Samuel, who served as his prophet and priest and judge. And then in the late years of Samuel's life, the Israelites approached him with a demand. And their interaction here that we see with Samuel and the Lord, it reveals what they thought about the nation the Lord had given them and made them into be, and specifically the rule and reign of God over them. And as we learn about Israel and think about Israel's heart toward the Lord, we need to think about our own hearts this morning. And so I want you to write down this question, or write it on your notes, or write it on your mind. Are you content with Christ your King? Are you content with Christ your King? Because I think that's the implication of this passage. That's the implication of what the Lord reveals, from what the Lord reveals about Israel in our lives. Are we content with Christ, our Lord and our reigning King? We're going to consider the passage as it breaks down the demand, the warning, and the decisions that we see here. And so let's consider our first point, the demand that we find in verses 1 through 9. And I want you to notice that in this demand, in this passage, we see two things. We see a pretense in the heart and the words of Israel, and we see a real offense in their demand. We discover immediately in our passage that life was not so good in Israel anymore. The description of Samuel and his sons should sound very familiar to you. It should sound like Eli and his sons at the end of Eli's life. In Israel, justice had been perverted. And so some of the elders of Israel approached Samuel with this demand: "Behold, you and your sons do not walk in your ways, and you are old. So now appoint for us a king like all the nations." Now their idea, it seems reasonable on the surface. Samuel had passed the authority to judge Israel down to his sons. His sons, though, were corrupt, and Samuel was getting too old to handle the day-to-day leadership in Israel. And they really did need new leadership. And plus, they remembered the law. They remembered that the Lord had promised to provide a king through the prophet Moses. Remember what Moses wrote about a king in Israel in Deuteronomy 17. In verse 14 and 15, he wrote, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is your brother." So on the surface, their request seems very reasonable. It fits into the covenant promises of God. It fits into the trajectory of 1 Samuel. But we cannot be fooled. Israel hid the desires of their hearts under this pretense. They came to the Lord requesting a king with insincere motives. As one writer described, they wanted to go in God's direction, but they had all the wrong reasons. And that takes us to the offense. You see, we find here in verse 6 that Samuel picked up on the elders' intention, and he was offended when they demanded, saying, "Give to us a king to judge us." It certainly would have been hard to hear when they said to you, "Hey, you're old, and your sons are worthless men. Make us a king." The demand was evil in Samuel's eyes. It seems like they had rejected his rule over Israel, his faithful rule. And so he prayed to the Lord for wisdom. He prayed for direction. And I think maybe to Samuel's surprise, the Lord told Samuel to listen to the people and to do what they say. But the Lord also offered Samuel a comfort. He offered him comfort by revealing what Israel was really saying in their hearts. And so from God's omniscient perspective and view of his people, we learn really what was happening, the true offense in Israel's request for a king. Look at verse 7. The Lord says, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now, indeed, this news, it should have comforted Samuel as it should comfort every elder in the church who faces the same circumstances. And we learned that Israel's real issue was not Samuel. Their issue was the Lord. They were tired of the Lord's judgment. They were tired of the Lord's rule and reign over them. If they had been sincere, though, they would have asked God to provide reformation. If they were sincere, they would have had asked God to provide a new judge, a faithful judge over them. Instead, they hid their lack of contentment with the Lord under the disguise of false piety. And that's really often what we do sometimes. Sometimes we know of a promise of God. We know of something that he offers to us, and we think, oh, we can use God to get what we want. We can come to him with pretending to be pious people looking toward for the glory of God, but in fact, we actually are looking for our own glory. And this is what Israel was doing. In verse 8, the Lord explained that Israel was just up to their old tricks, their old practice. This was really nothing new. Because ever since the Lord had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord. Over and over and over again, they had forsaken the Lord to serve other gods. And that is exactly what they were doing to Samuel. Israel had been, and they were driven by an idol in their heart. Their idol was that they loved worldly wisdom more than the Lord. They saw all the other nations among them and around them, and they wanted the same glory. They wanted a king they could see with their own eyes. They wanted the glory of a human king, a powerful king, with all the pomp and circumstance. They thought that a king would solve all their problems. And this passion, this idolatry, drove them to reject the great king they had, because indeed the Lord our God was their king already. They had the greatest and most glorious King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, as their king. The Lord gave Israel victory. The Lord had given Israel peace. The Lord gave Israel true glory as his holy people, the truest and the really the only and the greatest glory any human image bearer could have, as they were marked as the people of God. But Israel had forgotten what the Lord had done again. They had forgotten the privilege it was to be a holy nation, a royal people, a people for God's own possession. Their demand, it was just another manifestation of the idolatry that they had demonstrated over and over again throughout the generations of their history. It was another manifestation, really, of the idolatry that they would go on to demonstrate over and over again as their history continues. And we need to stop and acknowledge that their hope in a human king was rather foolish. It was actually objectively foolish. Psalm 118:8 says this: "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. But Israel right here, they wanted to chunk the Lord, the God, their king. And they wanted to trust in some prince, some human ruler. As we sing in Psalm 146, remember it says, put no trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. How foolish is it to trust in some man who all he has, the only power he has is the strength in his arm as he wields a sword. But he cannot bring the dead to life. He cannot overpower the nature. He cannot defeat the host of Israel's enemies like God did when he routed the Philistines without one Israelite playing a role. This is a major theme in all of Israel's life. And actually, this is the major theme in the book of Isaiah. Over and over again, in the first 40 chapters of Isaiah, the Lord says, listen, don't go to Syria. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to idols. It's stupid. It's foolish. Come to me. Seek me for deliverance. And in that great climactic ending of the first half of Isaiah, the Lord has Sennacherib, this Assyrian king, come and camp 180,000 soldiers outside the gates of Jerusalem. And as Hezekiah is quivering, that prince in which Israel was trusting, as he was quivering inside those gates of Jerusalem, the Lord destroyed that army. Hezekiah nor any of the soldiers had to lift their hand. And so Isaiah goes on to write as the Lord reveals his word and prophesies. And he goes on to say, thus says the Lord in Isaiah 46, the king of Israel and his redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And you see, the Lord called Israel over and over again to trust him. Not to trust an idol, and not to trust a man or worldly wisdom, but to trust in the Lord and find contentment in his wonderful and perfect and equitable rule. Israel's demand was so bad because they wanted to replace God, the only true God as king over them, with a man to rule them, ultimately with a despot king. And we should be aware of this evil desire because we still find very often more comfort in human saviors than in Christ, our Savior. Isn't that true of your lives? You may just need to think about that and write that down and go think about it this Lord's Day afternoon, because that is actually what we do. Often we think, I can get through life because I've got these parents of mine. Or maybe we look to our money to solve our problems. Or maybe you look to your own strength. Actually, when you worry and you are filled with an anxiety, you're actually trusting your own strength, and you've come to realize that your own strength isn't good enough. And there again, like prince after prince, your human savior lets you down. We trust our government. Often we trust drugs and alcohol to deliver us from the trials and the emotional pain that we face, rather than turning to Christ, our Savior and King. May we, and I encourage you, to think about your own life and your heart and examine those areas where you desire some sort of earthly Savior over Christ, your risen Savior. Let's turn to our second point now, the warning. We find this in verses 10 through 18. The Lord showed his patience, you see, and his faithfulness to Israel once again, just like he has over and over again. They came and they rejected the Lord, but he didn't just let them run down that path of destruction by themselves. He commanded Samuel to warn them. They were asking for something that they didn't really understand. And before they made that choice, the Lord warned them. And in verses 10 through 18, Samuel explains what life will look like if they demand for a king other than the Lord. The first part of that warning is simple. That king will take and take and take. That's the warning. Look at what Samuel said in verse 11. He will take your sons and appoint them as soldiers. He will take your daughters to make them perfumers and cooks and bakers in his house. He will take a tenth of your grain and a tenth of your vineyards and give them to his servants. He will take your servants. He will take a tenth of your flocks. And last, you will become his slaves. Take, 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 take. That is the warning. A king like all the other nations will burden Israel far more than the equitable tithe that the Lord required of his people. And in the end, they will end up, as the king's slaves. They will end up in a state that it looks like they're back as slaves in Egypt. And you know, this warning, this promise, it came true in Israel. Actually, it came true after David, under Solomon. And then Solomon's son Rehoboam made it worse. And he heaped greater pain and suffering and burden upon Israel with just a high, rebellious hand. This king is a great contrast, though, to Jesus Christ, the true king, the Son of God. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 11. He called us to come to him. And he promised that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Instead of taking, Christ came to serve. In Matthew 20:28, Christ said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ is the King who reigns over us with justice and mercy. But Israel, they wanted a king like all the other nations. And the Lord warned them that if you want that, you're going to get a despot. You're going to get a king that takes and takes and takes and ultimately enslaves you for his purposes. But there's a second warning, and really the second warning is even worse. Notice what the Lord commanded Samuel to say in verse 18. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. They couldn't go back. Under a worldly king, Israel would suffer, and they would eventually cry out to God for help, understanding what they had done to themselves, but it would be too late. Israel was about to bring great suffering upon themselves by rejecting that God as their king and doing it deliberately. And on the day that they feel the burden of their choice, on that day when they cry out to the Lord, he said that he will not answer and he would not remove the king. As Del Ralph Davis wrote, Samuel seems to be saying, think of your sons. Apparently Israel, they were so selfish and focused on the now that Samuel just tried to appeal, think of your sons and what you're going to do to them. Think of your daughters. Back off and enjoy God's theocratic rule. A human king, it will cost you way more than you ever imagined. These warnings should make us think about our prayers. They really do give us insight to interpret our prayers. Don't you sometimes pray and then get bummed that God doesn't answer the way you want? I am, so committed to what you think you need that you feel like you would die, as Jonah did, if the Lord did not answer your prayer. Israel was sort of like that. And we need to learn that sometimes there is peril in answered prayers, and sometimes there is blessing in unanswered prayers. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes there's peril in answered prayers. And sometimes there is a blessing in unanswered prayers. Or maybe another way to say it is sometimes the Lord gives us what we ask as judgment. And other times the Lord answers no to protect us from the things that would harm us. You know, this is a good reason to pray as Christ did, "Father, not my will be done, but your will be done." We should learn from Israel. We should learn from how God works with his people. Sometimes he lets us bring great trial and suffering upon our lives. And sometimes that disappointment you feel is really your salvation. It's really the merciful hand of God. Kids, your parents do this. You ask for things a lot of times and your parents say no. Why is it? Well, it's because we love you. We care for you. We don't want you to see that movie or go to this place because we want you. We want the best for you. So let us remember how the Lord answers our prayers, and let us be those who really seek his glory and seek his will in our prayers, and lightly hold on to those things that we perceive we need. Well, let's turn to our last point, the decisions. The decisions. We find these in verses 19 through 22, and actually what are there are two decisions that were made after the warning. First, I want you to consider Israel's sad decision. Israel's sad decision. They refused to obey Samuel and to repent. It seems pretty clear to us that we might back out and say, "Time out, can we retract our prayer?" But no. This is what they said, no. After the Lord said, "When you taste what you are purchasing and you cry, 'I will not answer,'" they say, "No, we don't care. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us in battles." I want you to notice three errors in their foolish idolatry. First, they wanted a king to fight their battles, but they already had the triune God to fight their battles. They had quickly forgotten his sovereign power. It was his power. It was his reign that kept peace in Israel. It was his power. It was his reign that routed and defeated the fierce Philistine nation. They had forgotten the Lord's sovereign power. They couldn't live by faith. They wanted a king they could see ride out in his chariot and battle for them. And second, they wanted an earthly king to judge them. How ironic. An earthly king would not judge or rule in righteousness. They see it right here with the sons of Samuel. They were just like the sons of Eli, who were just like the judges. And third, Israel wanted a king like all the other nations, so they could be like all the other nations. But I want you to think about who Israel was. Israel was not like all the other nations from their genesis. They were redeemed and set apart to be the holy people of God. They were not like the other nations. They were God's people. They were his royal priesthood. They were his holy nation. They were his precious possession. And they wanted to throw it all away. They wanted to dissolve their holiness. They no longer wanted to be God's people. They wanted to be like the world. They wanted to keep up with the culture. They wanted to enjoy what the other nations have. And don't you often want the same thing? Don't we all often want the same thing? And here's the irony. All the promises of the covenant of grace, all the promises of the gospel, are given to the holy people of God, not to the world. There are no blessings for us in the world. Rather, we are blessed with salvation. we are blessed with eternal life. We're blessed with adoption as sons when we are set apart from the world by effectual calling to faith in Jesus Christ and then baptism in his name. Israel made a sad decision. They no longer wanted the holiness that God had given to them by setting them apart as his holy people, the benefactors of his grace. They wanted to keep up with the culture. They wanted to be like everyone else. And the second decision we find here is what I'm calling the Lord's unclear decision. In verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, yes, basically. Give them what they want, obey their voice, and make them a king. It is clear that the Lord determined to choose a king for Israel here. He wasn't just enslaved to the wishes and the sinful desires of Israel. He actually actively said, okay, I will give them a king. Samuel, you're not their muse. You work for me as my prophet, and you're going to do what I have set out to do. But what's unclear about this decision is what sort of king the Lord would choose for them. In the past, the Lord promised a king for Israel. But here, the desire for a king was really a rejection of God. And so it's kind of unclear what kind of king the Lord is going to do at this point. But if we look forward in time, we will see the result of God's decision. And really, we find that his decision has two parts to it. First, the decision showed the Lord's judgment upon Israel. You see, immediately after this, the Lord had Samuel go and anoint Saul as king. And remember, Saul is a Benjamite. And if Israel had understood the book of Judges and the history of Judges, it was very clear that the Benjamites were not the best people to choose to be kings. Remember, they're the ones that were like Sodom and Gomorrah, that raped that Levite's wife. They're the ones that were wicked, that were almost wiped out by the other tribes of Israel. But the Lord had Samuel anoint Samuel as a king. And Saul's reign, it wouldn't lead to the glory of Israel. Rather, it would lead to Israel's defeat and the sad humiliation and death of their king. And actually, really, if you look throughout all of the history of the kings of Israel, what you find is that the kings of Israel would eventually lead to the nation's defeat and destruction and exile. That's the story of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. The prophet Hosea interpreted this decision of God as a judgment. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 11, this is what the Lord said to Israel as he's prophesying the defeat and exile that he's about to bring on Israel. He said, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. And so that's how we need to interpret what the Lord does here through Saul. But you know, the decision to give Israel a human king, it wasn't all judgment. It would also result in the Lord's grace, because the Lord had Samuel also appoint David. He appointed David to serve as Israel's second king. And you see, David was the sort of king that the Lord had intended originally for Israel. The Psalms give us insight into David's heart, more insight than we really have into many other hearts. He confesses over and over and over again throughout the Psalms that God is the true king over Israel. We sang this confession this morning in Psalm 24. Who is the King of glory? And David answers, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. David, King David, the King of Israel, answered, the Lord of hosts is the King of glory. David was a man after God's own heart, and his reign over Israel, it was different than the reign of all the other kings of all the other nations. He understood that he served under God, the true king. David was the king that God intended for Israel. Actually, I should say David was like the king that God intended for Israel. Because even David fell short of the promised king. Once he got caught in horrible public sin, adultery and murder of one of his most favorite and famous and faithful special forces soldiers. And then he even fell into the same idolatry that we see manifested in Israel. And he counted the soldiers in his army not for the glory of God, but so that he might take pride in his own strength instead of the strength of the King of Glory. The extreme highs and depths and deep depths of David's reign reveal that David was not the final fulfillment of God's promise for a king over Israel. Rather, the Lord had an even better king for Israel. He would be a king who would reign forever. And he would have God's own heart because he would be the very Son of God. The Lord's decision to choose a king, it was a judgment upon Israel, but it was also a gracious step toward the revealing of Jesus Christ, who is the true King of Israel. Israel's decision, it was a sad decision. It was a decision made in front of Pilate, much like that one made in front of Pilate in John 19. Remember when Israel had this other opportunity to acknowledge God as king, and when Pilate presented Christ and said, "Behold your king," the crowd cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." Isn't it frightening how history repeats itself over and over and over again? And so in conclusion, I want you to listen to a question and think about it. What do we have in common with Israel? I mean, we live in the 21st century. They lived in the 10th century BC. What do we have in common with Israel? Everything. We have everything in common with Israel. The main difference between us and Israel, who is the Old Testament church, is that they looked forward to Christ's coming. They looked forward to the coming of the true king, and we now look back to the finished work of Christ for our redemption and his resurrection and his now present reign as king. Our context is not really that different from 1 Samuel 8. We have God as king because Christ is the Son of God and he reigns as our king and head. And so we must evaluate our relationship with Christ in light of this painful judgment that the Lord is bringing upon Israel and the revelation of their wicked hearts, because we have those same hearts. And we must go back to that very beginning question I gave you. Are you content with Christ as King? As a church, are we content with Christ as our King? And as families and as individuals, are you content with Christ as King? And there are four areas of your life I want you to consider. And I just have some questions for you to think about and to ask of your hearts. And not just now, but the rest of the Sabbath day and throughout your week and the rest of your life. First is, do you love that Christ rules you? And that he rules you through his word. Next time you're tempted to do something, next time you grumble because you can't take part in the quote-unquote benefits of the world, you need to ask yourself, are you content? Do you love that Christ rules you through his word? This has a corporate application. Are you content with Christ ruling through the government he's established? Through the elders he's given to you in the church? The second area of your life I want you to consider is, are you satisfied with the way Christ feeds you? Are you satisfied with the way Christ feeds you? Christ nourishes our souls with the word and sacraments. That's the food that we need to have for eternal life. But some Christians think that they need something more. In the 21st century, we tend to want updated food, updated medicine, the best, highest technology tools. But are the word and sacrament sufficient for you? And you may say in your mind, yeah, they are. But let me ask a more probing question. Do you neglect them? Do you partake of them at every occasion that Christ has provided for you? Third, do you trust Christ to bring victory through the gospel? Do you trust Christ to bring victory through the gospel? Christ builds his kingdom and he conquers his enemies through his word. The preaching of his word and the Spirit blessing it and applying it effectually in the lives of sinners. Or do you think that we need new weapons, that we need some sort of human means to win sinners and to transform our culture or transform our nation or even to transform our own lives and deal with the sin that we face? You see, very often we talk and we think and we live like Christ is not our king. We come to worship on the Lord's Day and we say we're Christians and we want to listen to the word of God and we sing praises and of like psalms like Psalm 24. But when it comes to certain areas of our life, we act like we're atheists. And we don't trust Christ to work through the gospel. And fourth, do you want to be God's people? Do you really want to be God's people? Or do you want to be like the world? And maybe this is one of the most uncomfortable questions. Kids in the church struggle because they want to enjoy what the rest of the world enjoys. When you haven't tasted the quote-unquote pleasures of sin, but even more so, the consequences, the awful consequences of sin, it's hard to not want those. It's hard to not want to have fun like everyone else. But this is an adult problem too. We as adults want to be like the world. So examine your heart. Are you content with Christ and being his holy, redeemed people? Or do you want to be like your friends and your family and your neighbors? Do you want to enjoy the worldly culture? Or are you content with Christ? You know what? We are just not content with Christ. And we need him to win us over. And he does it with the gospel. And what the Lord uses to win us is his grace and his mercy. So I want you to listen to what Paul wrote in Titus 2. He wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Today is a day to think about God's wonderful grace and the redemption Christ purchased in his own blood. His work of redemption and the hope of his return, it wins our hearts to answer yes. Yes, we are content with you, Christ, our Lord and Savior. It wins our hearts to bear the fruit of a good tree, to live as the holy people of God. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that your Spirit would work mightily in us through your word to mortify our sin, that we might die to it and live to Christ. You know our hearts, although we can hide them from our spouses, our family, our friends. You know our hearts perfectly. Father, forgive us. Father, give us a love for you, a love for your Son. Cause us to understand the great blessing it is to be your people, members of your church, citizens of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.